It was more than 3 years ago that I was privileged to teach Paul's letter to the Ephesian church to a group of Ugandan pastors in the small, remote town of Palisa. I returned home regretting that I had never preached through Ephesians in my 41 years of pastoral ministry, wishing that I perhaps had preached Romans in 2 years instead of four, and then the other 2 years could have been given to Ephesians. Shortly after returning from Palisa, your elders invited me to preach here on a Lord's Day morning, and that attraction to Ephesians moved me to begin this highest peak of New Covenant written revelation with you. This morning, we'll come to Ephesians 2:18. But please follow in the reading of Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 18. Let us again hear the word of God. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he, Christ, came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." This is God's holy word. Some of you will perhaps remember a popular method of personal evangelism that began by saying to someone, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." Dr. Don Carson has recently made the observation that such a statement is no longer useful in evangelism because in our present world, the average person will respond, "Well, I'm sure God does love me. I'm rather cute, don't you think?" The witness of Scripture is that the one true and living God does indeed love people like me and you. It is biblically defensible to say to every person that we meet, God loves you. And if you doubt the biblical warrant for such a statement to any person that you meet or talk to, please read Dr. Carson's little less than 100 pages book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. You say, what is so difficult about the doctrine of the love of God? Read Carson's book and he'll explain it to you. It is indeed a useful effort by that extraordinary, gifted man of God. But my friends, here is the question that we should ponder. Here's the question that we should remember. Is God's love for us provoked by something about us, or does God's love come from God himself? Is it self-generated? Does God love me because of something about me, or because of something about him? That question needs to be thought about regularly. Well, these two opening chapters of the book of Ephesians give a clear answer to that foundational question. And it's been my privilege to be opening part of this book in the times that I've been coming to preach to you pretty much over the last 3 years. And this morning we come to verse 18 of Ephesians 2. There are three lines of thought that we're going to consider this morning as we come to this passage. We're going to consider the connection of the text, and then the content of the text, and the call of the text. First of all, then, the connection of verse 18, and specifically what I have in mind is the connection of verse 18 to verse 17. I'm not necessarily concerned at the moment about how verse 18 is connected to the whole passage that we've read, but I'm particularly concerned about how verse 18 is connected to verse 17. And what Paul says in verse 17 is really because of what he tells us in verse 18. Verse 17 gives us a marvelous statement concerning the prophetic ministry of Christ. Christ is preaching. Christ has been announcing this glorious message about himself and about what he's done to rescue sinners. And that message not only was preached by our Lord himself, but it's been preached by the apostles and it's been preached by every faithful servant of Christ that comes along in church history and makes Christ known. Makes Christ known to those who are far off and to those who are near. But how and why is that true? How can there be this universal, indiscriminate announcing of the good news about Christ to Jew and Gentile? Well, it's because there is no distinction in this human race, in this humanity that Paul has in mind. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Why? Because, and here's the reason for verse 17, because, verse 18, we both, through him, have access in one spirit to the Father. In other words, Paul is again underscoring the doctrine of the Trinity. We've seen that a number of times already. In fact, this past week I took time to read one of the Lloyd-Jones sermons on this text. I think there are three or four Lloyd-Jones sermons on verse 18 in his masterful exposition of Ephesians, I think five volumes. And I pulled one of those volumes off the shelf this past week and read one sermon, and almost the entirety of that one sermon, he deals with the doctrine of the Trinity. He takes up some of the traditional language that has been employed by early Christian scholars to articulate a biblical understanding of the Trinity. He answers some of the objections that are often made to the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a very proper thing to be done because Paul is again reminding us it takes three divine persons working together, working cooperatively to rescue us from our condition apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So the connection of the text. Paul is giving us the reason why there is this universal spread of the message of Christ by his prophetic ministry. But now, secondly, consider with me the content of this text. What do the words of verse 18 tell us? And there are three things I wish to underscore. We are given, the text says, an access to God. This access is specifically to the Father, and this access has a vital connection to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. First of all, then, we're given an access to God, and it is extraordinary that we have access to God because of God himself, who he is, what he is, and because of the kind of access we have. Who is the God that the passage is speaking of? He is the God who is infinitely holy. And we are the people that Paul has described in the opening three verses of this chapter. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were walking along in the course of this age that wants to shut out any serious dealings with an age to come. This age is all there is, you see. This is all that really matters. That's the way we were living. We were under the operations of Satan and demonic spirits. That's the way Paul has begun. And yet, this God has made a way for us to be brought to know himself. But this access is extraordinary, not only because of who God is and what we are, but it's extraordinary because of the kind of access we enjoy. Now, I've thought of an illustration for the point I want to make now, and it's not an ideal illustration anymore because of COVID. I mean, our lives have been changed. Whatever we may think, whatever our opinion may be about COVID-19, we all have to agree our lives have been changed. There are things now different than they were 18 months ago. And so this illustration would work just fine, I think, without COVID. As a citizen of our republic, I have access to the Library of Congress. It's not too far away from me. It takes 3.5 hours to drive from Roanoke, Virginia, to Washington, D.C. And I've made the drive a number of times. In fact, when I'm going to the Democratic Republic of Congo, I have to go to D.C., and I have to leave my passport at the embassy in D.C., trusting they'll get it back to me. It's a very unnerving thing to give your passport to someone and drive away without it. So I've driven to D.C. a number of times, but it would be feasible, reasonable for me to drive to Washington, D.C. and to park my car somewhere and to find my way into the Library of Congress. And that in itself, for a book lover, would be, I think, quite enjoyable. Imagine looking at all those shelves, or trying to begin to look at all those shelves. I have access to the Library of Congress, but I don't have access to that library like the library in my own study. Because that library is mine. Those are my books. Those are the books, those are the friends with whom I have spent many fruitful hours of my life. I know them. And I've, yes, had that question often. Someone walks in and says, "Have you read all these?" And the answer is no, but I've used about all of them. You know, pastors have to have answers for questions that people ask them. No. There are a lot of pages in my study that I haven't read. But those books are mine. And I have an access to the library of some of the pastors here at this church. That's very different from the access that I have to the Library of Congress. And my friends, what Paul is emphasizing here, listen to Harold Honer, a longtime professor at Dallas Seminary. Listen to his comment on this text. We have continual access. It is something we possess. Something we possess, it is ours. That's what verse 18 is telling us. Through him, we both have access. It is ours. We can enjoy this. We can make use of this. Secondly, Paul says this access we are given is specifically to the Father. I've recently reread that marvelous chapter in Dr. Packer's Knowing God, titled Sons of God. And Packer makes the statement that the best summary of the Christian faith is with the phrase, adoption through propitiation. And his specific point is to argue that our adoption is the highest blessing that we have in the gospel, and it takes us to a level of experience and privilege beyond what we have in justification. Justification meets our most basic need. I mean, without God's justifying grace, my friends, we're all going to hell. We're all going to receive the just judgment of God for our sins. So our most basic need, our most essential need, is for God to bring us to a place of being right with him, forgiving our sin, and putting away his just judgment against us. But the gospel has a greater privilege. It takes us to greater heights. We are indeed the sons and the daughters of God. And I believe that's what Paul is underscoring here. We have access to the Father. I remembered a Ted Donnelly sermon in thinking about this text this week. I remembered when Pastor Donnelly, I think he was preaching on heaven, and he said, I want you to think about the most unattractive, disagreeable Christian you have ever known in your life. Now, he didn't say do this for 6 hours. He just said for a moment. For a moment, think about the most unattractive, disagreeable Christian you've ever known. Now, let me tell you, the list that I have, the short list I have, includes no one in this congregation this morning. But, I could maybe list a few names. But then Ted Donnelly said this, that Christian, which is now so disagreeable to you, so unattractive to you, will one day be so beautiful that if you could see him or her, you would want to fall down and worship. Isn't that beautiful? That's what our God has done. He has taken us into union with Christ. We have him as our Father, and we're to think of ourselves and we're to think of others in terms of that privilege. But thirdly, the access we're given to the Father in Christ has a vital connection to the person and to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 18 again. For through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access in one Spirit to the Father. The descriptive word that Paul uses, one Spirit, is included because of the emphasis of the whole passage. Verse 14 made us both one. Verse 15, one new man. Verse 16, both reconciled in one body. And Paul is going to come back to this emphasis on one in chapter 4 when he begins the practical section of Ephesians. And he says there is one body and one Spirit. But here is what I believe Paul would especially want us to take away from this access in one spirit language. The Apostle Paul in this text is not concerned to be a technical theologian. Now, technical theologians are ready to quote a text like this. And when we need to be, in some sense, technical theologians, we may end up quoting this text. It is a grand Trinitarian statement. But Paul's concern here is not to say, let me give you a text for arguing the doctrine of the Trinity. The next time you meet someone from the Watchtower Bible Society, that's not his concern. He's a pastor. He's a shepherd of our souls. He's concerned for our spiritual welfare, my friends, and he wants us to know that the worship that we offer to God individually and the worship that we offer collectively is dependent upon the presence and the power of the Spirit of God. And all the discussion and all the debate about the place of song and instruments in public worship, there's a vital question that I fear is not often asked. And that's this: at what point are the instruments and the voices so overpowering that no one would know whether or not the Spirit of God is present? You know, I've come to enjoy the videos of Maverick City. Have any of you all been listening to some Maverick City videos? I won't ask for raised hands. Let me tell you, I'm blessed. Look up the Maverick City video titled "Talking to Jesus." Talking to Jesus. I listened to it. I've listened to it a number of times. And I find my soul enlarged. I find my soul refreshed. But my friends, that has little to do. The fact that I get blessed by a Maverick City video has very little, if anything, to do with what ought to happen when we are gathered here to worship God as a new covenant community. Please, if you're beginning to think that just because you get blessed by something, therefore the church should adopt it and the church should start using what blesses you, my friend, your thinking is extraordinarily self-centered and you need to put it away. Paul says, the worship that we give, the worship that God is claiming for himself, is a spirit-generated, spirit-blessed worship. Now, we've considered the connection of verse 18 to verse 17. I've tried to say something about the content of verse 18. But now I want to say something about the call of our text. And the call, the practical force of Ephesians 2:18 is huge. It's varied. And there's such a marvelous breadth and depth to the text that I want to limit myself to the call of the text in three ways. There's a call to careful biblical theological thinking in verse 18. There's a call to honest Christian self-examination in verse 18. And there's a call to ask and answer a question of life and death significance in verse 18. Well, first of all, then, verse 18 gives us a call to careful biblical theological thinking. Paul's marvelous statement in verse 18 leads us to think of the radical distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant. And his statement here should lead us to do some careful thinking about the organic unity of Old Covenant and New Covenant. And some of you are thinking, boy, Pastor Randy, that's a loaded statement. radical distinction, organic unity. Well, it is a loaded statement, but I'm the one who's going to unpack the statement, and so I will seek to unpack it in a useful way and not in any kind of harmful way. Paul's words in verse 18, indeed his Spirit-guided words in the whole passage, advertise a radical distinction between Old Covenant and New Covenant. The Old Covenant was made through Moses with one nation that God redeemed out of Egypt, and that covenant, in one real profound sense, said to the pagan nations, you are not welcome. Stay away. And God was so concerned about it that he gave detailed instruction to his people that enabled them to stay away. They were not supposed to, to walk over into Ekron or over into I'm trying to think of a Philistine tribe. What are the tribes? Come on. The tribes of the Philistines. Gath. Oh, thank you. You're not supposed to go over there and pal around. You stay away from those people. That's what God said. Now, yes, there were stark exceptions. There is a woman named Ruth who found herself living among that people, and God even takes her into the Messianic line. And we know about the Ninevites who repented at the preaching of Jonah, but those individuals and those examples are stark exceptions. They stand out in our minds as we read our Bibles because they were exceptions. But here in this passage, we read we both have access. We're now united in Christ, aside from whatever ethnicity we had or whatever tribe we came from. Second, Paul's words in verse 18 contain a crucial note of truth that is sounded identically in Old Covenant and New Covenant. His words underscore the differences in the covenants, but there's a crucial element here to Paul's statement that is the very same, and it's this. Throughout redemptive history, God gathers his people for the purpose of worship. That's a universal. And I realize some of you will be saying, well, Pastor Randy, duh, we understand that. But are you aware that within the world of biblical scholarship, I'm talking about reputable, respectable biblical scholarship, there is sometimes a minimizing, if not dismissing, of the idea of the new covenant people of God being a worshiping community. And there are texts that are appealed to. For instance, Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I mean, you could take that text. If someone was preaching from Romans 12:1 this morning, someone could say, hey, my friend, don't think you've carried out your responsibilities to God by showing up for an hour and a half on Sunday morning. God expects your whole life to be a life of worship, a matter of praising him all the time. That would be a proper thing to say from that text. Or we could read 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 with the same thrust. Do you not know that your body is the temple? That's worship imagery. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you have that Spirit from God. So glorify God. Worship God in your body. And it would be proper to take that text and say to one another, living in sexual purity is worship to God. We praise him and we adore him by maintaining, by his grace, sexual purity. But what about the worship of the new covenant community in our corporateness? Let me ask it plainly and a bit provocatively. Do we have explicit New Testament warrant for coming together as we are today and saying we are here to worship God? Are there New Testament texts that give warrant to your pastors to stand here on Lord's Day and say, we have come to worship God? And there are, again, reputable scholars who want to answer that question with a negative. And I am persuaded, my friends, that there is explicit New Testament warrant for saying just that. Listen to the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, listen carefully, you yourselves are like living stones and are being built up as a spiritual house, as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Peter is not saying, be sure to enjoy your role as a priest believer when you have your devotions. That's not the point of the text. The point of the text is that when you come together, when we assemble, we are, as a new covenant body of people, a priesthood. We are offering sacrifices to our God. And yes, I was so happy when David White turned us to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, because here's what Paul says in verses 16 and 17. Do you not know that you, the Greek text is plural. If you were doing a Dixie paraphrase, you could render it, don't y'all know? He's using plurals here. Do you not know that you are God's temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you, plural, collectively? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, you are that temple. My friends, if a new covenant community is a priesthood, if a new covenant community is a living temple of God's presence, it's unmistakable that when we are gathered as we are this morning, we are being called to be a body of sincere and zealous worshipers of the God who has saved us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a call here to some careful biblical theological thinking. There's a call here to honest Christian self-examination, but I'm going to pass over that one. I'll just completely pass over it because I want to come in closing to the third thing that's most on my heart this morning. There's a call to ask and answer a question of life and death significance. Let me frame the question this way. Do you see yourself and do you see God as so drastically separated? Do you see yourself, and then you see God, and there is such a radical separation, there's such a distance between you and God that you recognize and you're beginning to believe that only Jesus Christ can bring you together. Now, that question and that statement needs to be qualified, because there is a sense in which we are never separated from God. You know, I've come to really enjoy the New Living Translation. For 4 or 5 months, I've been doing my daily reading out of the NLT. And I've come to enjoy so much that contemporary version. And I went to the NLT this week, and I read Paul's statement to the Athenians when he's on Mars Hill. Here's what Paul says. He's the God who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples and human hands that can't serve his needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need there is. For one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand how the nations should rise and fall. He's determined their boundaries. His purpose in all this was that the nations should seek him and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. Paul is saying to the Athenian philosophers, don't think that God is off there somewhere in one of those temples that you have. No, he's as close as the breath you breathe. There's a profound sense in which every one of us is close to God, our Creator. But my friends, when we ask the question, how can my sins be forgiven? And how can I be made right with God? There's no answer in the creation around us. And there's no response that comes from our conscience within us. It's only this wonderful message of life and forgiveness and access to God through Jesus Christ that answers that question. Now, I realize there may be someone here this morning, and you're thinking to yourself, and if you and I could talk to each other, you would say, I don't believe this. Pastor Randy, my friends invited me. My parents make me come. But I don't believe this is true. I don't accept the information that people like you and the pastors of this church are always talking about. Well, if you're not persuaded that it's true, I want to encourage you to read one of the opening four books of the New Testament. Mark's the shortest. So take the shortest one and read the Gospel of Mark and ask yourself the question, did this stuff really happen? Is this really true? And God has the power to persuade you that it is true. So please, I urge you, read. And continue to come to a gathering like this. And listen. And God may be pleased to persuade you that these things are really true. But maybe there's someone who says, I know it's all true. I have the information. I'm persuaded the information is credible. It's not a myth. What the Bible says about Jesus Christ and the claims that it makes about Christ are credible, and I accept them. Well, if you say that, let me encourage you to, in the depths of your heart, begin to speak to Christ. Call on him. Call on him and ask him to give you more understanding, and ask him to bring your heart to a place of submission to him. I love that hymn we sang before I came to the pulpit. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, the gracious, loving Father of our text, we thank you, Father, for sending your own dear Son into the world. And we give you praise again, Lord Jesus, for taking our nature into union with yourself and for your willingness to go to the cross and to be cursed. The one that the Father so loved, cursed for us, we thank you. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, for the ministry that has been assigned to you for us and for the world. And we pray that you will indeed be at work in our midst this day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.